The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Chapter 4 is entitled Of Creation, and we can deal with it fairly quickly, I think. Notice that it deals with two aspects of creation, following basically the order of the first part of Genesis 1, and then focuses attention on the creation of man in particular, following the end of Genesis 1 and into Genesis 2. In general, notice the use of the phrase at the beginning of section 1, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of, in this case, his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. A very common coupling of attributes of God, not only by the Westminster divines, but by the Puritan divines in general. But notice the recurrent emphasis in the confession on the sovereign good pleasure of God. In view here is the notion that the action of God, the action of God, and the purpose of God is not to be thought of simply in an impersonal, mechanistic, deistic fashion, but that behind all things and behind the creation of the world in general lies the personal will and the personal attributes of the personal God. And that expression, it pleased God, is one, especially in the opening chapters, one that we find recurring again and again. Then second, notice the emphasis of the first section on the fact that creation is a work of the Trinity. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, etc., to create. And here, of course, the divines are picking up the various emphases, not only of Genesis, but elsewhere in Scripture, that creation is to be attributed to the action of the Father, that it is also particularly to be attributed to the mediation of the Son. Think, for example, of John 1 and Hebrews 1 as carrying that emphasis. In Hebrews 1, it is by the Son that the Father made all worlds. And in John 1, that all things were made by him, that is the Logos, the Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. And clearly, too, the divines understand Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters, hovering over the face of the waters, as indicative of the executive agency of the Holy Spirit in creation. So creation is the fruit of sovereign good pleasure. Creation is the work of God, the Trinity. Thirdly, notice that creation is said specifically to manifest the goodness of God, the goodness of God in the beginning. It's significant that the divines speak about creation as a manifestation of goodness rather than a manifestation of grace. A, because some of these divines in general terms think of grace as an aspect of goodness, that is, a subsection of the attribute of goodness. More generally, creation manifests God's goodness rather than his grace, because in the thinking of the Westminster divines, grace is a description of God's response to sin and fallenness, and therefore would be inappropriate as a description of the attribute which is displayed in the unfallen creation. If grace is the term used to describe the way in which God responds to man's sin in his love, it would be incoherent then to speak about God manifesting his grace prior to the fall, and hence the term goodness is used. That's important to notice, I think, only in the context where sometimes, again, the confession is criticized for having no interest in the display of the grace of God in creation. So you see the point I'm making, do you? And that would be true generally. Grace reserved for the description of God's response to the fallen creation. Beside that, however, notice that the divines do see the creation and the created order as a manifestation of divine goodness. Here, of the proof text, perhaps 104:24, Psalm 104:24, and 33:5 and 6 are significant. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And in 33:5, he loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. That strikes me as being a very important note for us to underline, not only because it is a repudiation of any false dualism, matter being evil and spirit being good, even more important because it is a deep theological expression of the character of God in relationship to man at the original creation. And this is something that one finds in a number of the Puritan writers, the way in which they emphasize the display of God's goodness in creation, and therefore the goodness of man's constitution at creation, the way in which at creation man enjoys the largesse of a benevolent father. There has been, I think, at times, even in the traditions of the confession, a certain mistaken analysis of the stages of man's relationship to God, as though at creation man's relationship to God were purely a legal matter. He was there as a servant to be obedient, a slave to do what God told him. And the divines are emphasizing that there is much more of a benevolence displayed in the creation than is sometimes recognized. Fourthly, notice that the confession teaches the doctrine of creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo. It's difficult to be precise in exegeting the alternative that is given here in the display of his wisdom and goodness in the beginning, to create or make of nothing. But what seems to be in the divine's view is not so much that simply by way of definition bara means to create out of nothing, but rather that in actual fact the divine creation was a creation out of nothing. Then notice, fifthly, still in section 1, that the confession teaches that the world was made in 6 days. And this world which is described extends beyond the visible world to the invisible world. That, from the confession's point of view, carries certain implications, I think, that the creation of the invisible world is not prior to the description given in Genesis 1. Most commentators, I think, simply assume that by 6 days the divines mean 6 24-hour days. And unfortunately, we have no access to any discussions that they may have had upon the point. It has been contended, and must confess all my efforts to validate or deny the contention have come to nothing, although I've made them, but it's been contended that at least some of the divines would have shared the view that the 6 days of Genesis 1 were, as it were, the days concluding 6 epochs of creation. And sometimes that view has been ascribed to the great Puritan divine William Ames, who died about 10 years before the Westminster Assembly met, but was nonetheless one of the most influential, along with William Perkins, one of the most influential of the early Puritan divines. But again, insofar as I've examined some of the evidence in Ames, it is certainly not conclusive on that point. Well, then, notice in section 2 that the divines speak about the creation of man in particular. And 3 emphases here are worth underlining. The first is that man is made as God's image, after his image. The language of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, being employed. And for the Puritan divines, the image of God tends to be defined following Calvin in terms of Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. Both of which are cited, you'll notice, along with Genesis 1:26, as virtually epexegetical of the idea of the image of God. And the logic that's involved here, certainly in Calvin, the logic that was involved was, how do we know what constituted the image of God? We know what constituted the image of God by looking at what takes place when the image of God is restored. And they saw Ephesians 3:10 and Colossians 3:24 about us being renewed after the image of our Creator in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Those things being restored were, therefore they assumed, the things that had been lost in the fall of man, the way in which the image had been defaced, could be read out of the way in which the image was restored. And consequently, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, if not actually definitive of the image of God, are the primary implications of the image of God, being endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after God's image. So man is made as the image of God. Second, man is the recipient of divine revelation. Here is the second thing they see as fundamental to the doctrine of man. Man is the recipient of divine revelation. Of general revelation in the sense that the law of God is written in man's heart, and indeed power to fulfill it is given in the original creation, by which the Puritan divines want to emphasize that the law of God was actually suited to the constitution of man, and correspondingly the constitution of man was suited to the law of God. Obedience to the law of God being in that sense natural rather than unnatural. Notice in terms of man being a recipient of revelation, he is not only a recipient of general revelation by the writing of the law in the heart, but also a recipient of special revelation, even prior to the fall. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God. The notion being for the divines that by nature, having the law written in their hearts, they had knowledge of the will of God from their own constitution because they were the image of God. In coming to understand themselves, they would come to understand what the will of God was for their lives. But they were also given revelation which they could not have read off either of their own constitution or of the constitution of the created order. To give a specific example, the divines believed that simply because of the way man had been created as the image of God, in God's world, as the creature of God, before the Creator, man could have read off that situation, that he was obliged to worship God, and it would have been natural for him to worship God. But as he was making his way to the part of the garden where he might normally have worshipped God and passed by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would not have been able to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say, I ought not to eat of that tree. There was nothing about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that indicated to him he ought not to eat of that tree. That was additional special revelation given to him. And, of course, in the understanding of the divines, given to provide a focal point for man's obedience, not only to the law of God in general, but to the specific law of God, which expressed God's godness and not simply man's humanity. Then the third thing to notice in this context is that man was created righteous. I hope that creature filled in one of these green auditor's cards at the beginning of the semester. Otherwise, I think I have the authority to ask it to leave the room. Man is created righteous but mutable. He has the power to fulfill it, that is the law of God, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So man is created righteous, but not immutably so. A conclusion that is drawn not so much from the explicit statements in Genesis, but from the record of the history. And then, moreover, from the interpretation that the divines give to Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Notice that the divines refrain from speculating as to how the psychology of this transformation operates. There is no indication given in Scripture, and they refrain from speculating as to how it is that man made with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness is able to depart from that. He is able to do so because of human freedom. But exactly what the psychological mechanism might be that turns righteous man into a rebel against God is given no explanation. Hodge, in his commentary, comments that this is one of the special elements of which we can have no knowledge, either from experience or observation. If you're interested in someone who makes a stab at actually explaining this, I suggest you read Hodge's Outlines of Theology, not the same book as the commentary on the Confession, where he has rather an interesting comment on page 322. Which, for the sake of brevity, I will not quote or discuss. Okay, any questions? Right. chapter 5. If any of you ever have any interest in doing a PhD dissertation, one on the Puritan doctrine of creation, I think would be a particularly interesting thing to explore. Okay, chapter 5, the doctrine of divine providence. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Here, obviously, we've got echoes of what has been said already in chapter 3 on the divine decree now applied to the sustaining of the universe, to the praise of the glory of, notice now, his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The creation gave expression to God's wisdom, power, and goodness. Providence now, which has a fallen world largely in view, also gives expression to God's justice and mercy. Section 1 states broadly the nature of providence, its universal scope, and its ultimate goal. In defining its nature, the divines opt for the classical division of the providence of God into three elements, namely divine preservation, God upholds all things, divine concurrence, God directs all things and disposes all things, and divine government, God rules all things. I don't think myself that these should be taken as three separate activities of God, but as three ways of reflecting on the fullness of God's activity. He directs as he upholds. He disposes as he rules. He rules as he directs. What the divines are saying is that the providence of God is multifaceted in its nature. And in doing so, they are, as they constantly do, seeking to distance themselves from the embryonic deism of their own century, which views God essentially as winding the world up and letting it tick until its batteries run out. The divines are saying the providence of God means that God not only has created the world, but that he fills the world with his presence and purpose. So, providence consists of three elements. Second, notice the universal scope of providence, parallel to the universal scope of the divine decree. Providence extends as far as the created order. It covers all things, creatures, actions, and things. It covers from the greatest to the least. Nothing is outside the scope of divine providence. And of course, it is only from such a doctrine of providence that it's possible to draw the implication that God can be trusted in all contexts. Okay? Third, the goal of providence is the divine glory. And notice how these various attributes in which the divine glory is reflected are either explicitly mentioned in the course of the exposition or at least implicit in what is said. God's power, wisdom, and goodness are explicitly mentioned in section 4. His justice is certainly more or less explicitly referred to in section 6. His mercy is certainly implicit in section 7, in the special manner of his care to the church. And all this in pursuit according to chapter 3 of God's immutable will. Section 2 then goes on to state the relationship of the providence of God to God himself and to the universe. To God himself, God's foreknowledge and decree is certain. In relationship to the universe, the outworking of divine providence takes place by means of secondary causes. By the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, that is, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Necessarily, meaning that that causes produce effects necessarily because of the way God has constituted the universe. Freely refers to the fact that the same cause may not always produce the same effect on all occasions, but a different effect in relationship to the differing circumstances of each occasion. And by contingently, the divines have in view the notion that an effect may be produced in the world by a cause, the ordinary function of which may be different from, or the intention of which may be different from, the design which God actually intends and produces. Interested in the proof text here. No, that's no use. A good illustration of that, I think, would be Peter's comments on the death of Christ, where he sees two dimensions at work in a contingent event. The ordinary function of the cause of Christ's death is very different from the actual function of the providence of God in that death. The purpose of wicked men was to slay him and be rid of him, but the providence of God was to provide a means for salvation and to raise him from the dead. One final comment on section 2. I think there is something of a grammatical slip here in the way in which the antecedent of them, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, appears to be all things. All things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, implies that all things come to pass according to the nature of second causes. But in fact, what we are about to see in section 3 of this chapter implies that God does not always act by means of secondary causes. But I take that to be simply a semantic slip of which we are all guilty. Section 3 then, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, which is simply a reiteration of what has been said in section 2. The outworking of the sovereignty of God picks up means. It doesn't deny or repudiate means. But the confession goes on to say that God as God is free to work without, above, and against means at his pleasure. Now, what is intended here is as follows, I think. God may use means in his ordinary providence, that is, he employs secondary causes to produce their anticipated effect. But God may also work without means. That is, God may dispense with secondary causes altogether and act immediately on an individual's life. God, for example, may ordinarily heal in a certain fashion, but in his providence, he may heal without using those ordinary means. People may just be healed without the causes of that healing being traceable. God may also act above means. That is to say, a secondary cause may normally produce a certain effect, but God may use that secondary cause in his providence to produce an effect that goes far beyond the effect that we anticipated. And, of course, there are many illustrations of that kind of thing. And notice, God may work against means. That is, a secondary cause may, in the providence of God, produce an effect that is the very antithesis of the effect anticipated. If one can encapsulate all of these in terms of a medical analogy, God, you go to the physician and he prescribes some medicine for you. And it's, according to his book, it's the appropriate medicine. Now, how are you healed? Well, according to the divines, you are healed by God. He is the healer, by means of the medicine. On the other hand, you may do what I read a lady did a number of years ago. She died, and in her will, she left this magnificent African chest to her physician, and the physician was called in by the lawyer and asked, what was he doing there? Well, he had been left this magnificent chest by the lady in her will, and he'd attended her for 30 or 40 years. And the lawyer gave the fellow the key, and he went to the house, and he opened the chest, and inside the chest was every single bottle of medicine that the physician had ever prescribed. And as far as he thought, all the medicines he was prescribing were healing her, but she had been apparently healed, as it were, without those means being used. Then God may act above means. You're given a bottle of medicine, perhaps to relieve the pain. God may use the medicine to stay the illness, to stay the disease. Or what may seem to be a catastrophic scenario, God may work against means. You're given the medicine that's supposed to cure you, but as it happens, drinking it kills you. There is an operation against means. That is, God does the very opposite of what we anticipated. And all of these things, the confession is saying, in order to preserve us from thinking that because we have a doctrine of providence, we can second guess what God is going to do at every stage of the way. They are saying, in his providential control of the world, God is simply full of surprises. Section 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Here the divines are simply repeating in the context of their exposition of providence what they have essentially said in the context of their exposition of the divine decree. And again, they are wanting to argue from Scripture both that all things fall out in accordance with the divine will, and that that statement has to be given full scope and taken with full seriousness. It extends even to the fall and to the sins of men and angels. Nor is it to be interpreted simply as though these angels had wandered off into a ghetto and God said, well, you know, if they're going to do that, I suppose I'd better let them do it. It's not, the confession says, a bare permission. It is actually part of his ordering and governing of all things. So the divines have gone very far along the road of emphasizing the absolute universality of divine providence. Nothing takes place without the concurrence and governance of God. And yet, they also want to emphasize that, however mysterious it is, this is by no means compromising the holiness and righteousness of God. He is not the author of sin. Again, notice that partly because they came to the resolution of this issue in many different ways, the divines don't speculate on how or if this antinomy can be ultimately resolved in God. They simply state the antinomy the way they see scripture stating it. That is, that there are two phenomena here which they believe meet and are explicable to God in God. Namely, that he is not the author of sin, and yet he governs and rules in everything that happens. They see those two lines eventually meeting in God, but the place where they meet for the divines is as it were, beyond the revelation of God in Scripture. Almost as though their view is that here you've got, on the one hand, the universal providence of God. On the other hand, you've got the denial that God is the author of sin in the context of that universal providence. And they believe that these are parallel lines to us, but that they do meet in infinity. But that that infinity in which they meet is beyond the scope of biblical revelation, and therefore beyond both our knowledge and our understanding. And therefore they seek to leave things the way they believe they find them in Scripture, namely in this balance of antinomy, universal providence, but a universal denial of God's authorship of sin. Section 5 takes this a little further, but in a more pastoral fashion, and in some ways is a subsection of the general principle enunciated in section 4. Here the divines are saying that the providence of God, which extends to the fall, having extended that far, also extends to the dark and difficult experiences of Christian people. And it has a great deal to say about this. This, I would think, pastorally is one of the most important sections in the confession. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God, notice again the coupling there, wisdom, righteousness, and grace, doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Here, one might say, is the confession's answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The confession, of course, wants to say, ultimately, there are no good people, so it's not surprising that bad things happen. But there are God's people, his own children. Is it not contrary to the very nature of God as Father that bad things would happen to people who are at least beginning to be good? And notice the careful way in which the divines express this. Why does God do this? Leave us to manifold temptations and the corruption of our own hearts. Well, notice 6 points. First, that the confession underlines that this is temporary. It is not a divine abandonment. It is for a season. Second, notice that the confession statement recognizes that trials and difficulties are varied in nature, manifold temptations. Does not simply mean being tempted to lots of different sins, but being tested and tried in a wide variety of ways. Thirdly, notice that these dark experiences are ultimately fatherly in character. They are to chastise, which is a family expression, his own children for their former sins. So dark providences are, in dark providences, seek the hand of the Father, is essentially what the divines are saying. Fourthly, these dark providences are illuminative in intention. They are to discover unto them, that means to reveal, to unveil, to take the cover off, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. And this, of course, is all part and parcel of the importance in Christian experience of coming to a genuine self-knowledge, knowledge of ourselves as sinners, in order that we may have a clear understanding of how gracious God really is to us, in order that repentance may work deeply as well as broadly. It is illuminative. It is also humbling in the sense that it brings us to deeper dependence on the Lord in faith. And sixthly, notice that these dark providences, in terms of what God intends to do through them, they are transforming. They create a greater sensitivity to sin. They make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And then the divines, recognizing that they spend most of their ministries dealing with this kind of area, simply add an etc. and for sundry other just and holy ends. And the proof texts used provide some very interesting illustrations, and certainly from the pastor, as I say, from the pastoral point of view, the text of the confession with the proof text, I think, in general, is of considerable value. One question that sometimes arises in this connection is the question, in view of the fact that the proof texts are loaded with illustrations from the Old Testament. The question arises, well, is this not really a kind of Old Testamental understanding of divine providence? Isn't the life of the New Testament believer a much sunnier experience than that of the Old Testament believer? It might be said, well, the proof texts mention Peter, but the proof texts mention Peter prior to the resurrection. I mean, prior to the ascension and Pentecost. And in that sense, you might say Peter is still certainly not a fully fledged New Testament individual. But one passage they cite, although I'm not so sure that this is, in this context, the best one they could cite, is 2 Corinthians 12:7. Notice the words that are of significance. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Where the providence of God, the dark providence of God for Paul, seems to have had a kind of preservative quality. He isn't being apparently chastised for being too exalted. God is simply making sure that he won't be too exalted. In general, I think the use that's made of Proverbs 3:11-12 in Hebrews 12:5-6, would provide sufficient vindication for the divines using these Old Testament illustrations. When in Hebrews 12, the author simply picks out a principle from Old Testament teaching and applies it immediately and comprehensively to the experience of New Testament Christians. Section 6 expounds the principle that the providence of God is moral and that this is displayed in God exercising judgment on the ungodly through the events of providence, blinding them, hardening them, exposing them to temptation and sin. Here, I think clearly Romans 1:18 following would be a powerful illustration of that. The wrath of God, which is already revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness, has a specifically this worldly form about it. Paul, of course, is thinking about the final revelation of the wrath of God in the last day, but he says the wrath of God is already revealed, and here is how you can see it. And the way in which you see it for Paul is in the hardness of heart that is produced. And that's, that's a particularly illuminating example of what the confession is speaking about here, precisely because it is characteristic of those who are engaged in the activities described in Romans 1:18 following, to respond to Christian warnings by rejecting the notion of the wrath of God. You speak about the wrath of God coming upon me when I sin in this flagrant way, but I see no evidence of God rending the heavens, coming down, smashing my head in. But Paul is saying, it's the very fact that he has set you free to devote yourselves to these various forms of perverse behavior that is actually the expression of the wrath of God in providence. And what this means is, of course, that in general terms, the providence of God is as much a reality recognized by faith as the grace of God is. It's only as the eyes of our understanding are opened that we recognize that this kind of flagrant behavior, which seems to those who commit it to be a denial of the wrath of God, is actually an expression of the providential judgment of God. And then finally, section 7, brief section, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures. The universality of providence, yet, after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Here, of course, the central proof text is Romans 8:28, which is difficult to know just how one best translates it, but I think myself the idea in view is not simply the idea of all things working together for good to them that love God, as though simply in the nature of secondary causes, everything will work out for the best. Rather, the notion is, I think, of God working everything together for good. In a fallen world, things do not naturally work together for good, even for the good of those who love God. It is only because of the providential action of God that they do so. But in view of the universality of the providence of God, Paul and the divines are affirming that all things really do work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. The the unspoken middle term there is that his purpose, as he goes on to say in 8:29, is that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. So that's the goal in view. That's the good. The good is conformity to Christ. And understanding that, that all things work for our conformity to Christ, sheds, I think, a completely different light on what is meant by Paul in 8:28 as the good. The statement must not be trivialized to mean that all things work together for our happiness or comfort, but that all things work together in order to conform us to the image of God's Son. This is our summum bonum, our ultimate good. And then in view of that, we are free to take seriously the universality of which Paul speaks in Romans 8:28, and believe that God works, really does work all things together. One of the most powerful statements of that, I think, is in one of Jonathan Edwards' letters, if I remember rightly, in which he takes up that theme and expounds it very rigorously indeed. Still there? Yes. What they're saying is that the decree is the plan, the master plan. The providence is the way in which he executes the master plan, which is why they're using the same language about both, because he has decreed this is what he'll do, and this is him actually doing it. And the two have the same characteristics. Any more? Well, let's get one more chapter in. Chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. This is an area, I suppose, with which most of us are relatively familiar, and in that sense the teaching may be relatively more straightforward. But again, there are a number of things that are worth me drawing attention to. And again, let me emphasize, you know, it must be very obvious that parallel to some of the things I'm drawing attention to in class, it's very important to be steadily working away with the more biblical type exposition that one finds, for example, in Hodge and Williamson. Section 1 here is a description of the nature of the first sin, our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, notice the expression again, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Notice the interesting point here, that the confession does use the language of God's permissive will. He permitted the fall. But notice that that permission is qualified in such a way that it cannot be reduced to the notion of a bare permission. Rather, the permission that is in view is a permission which is part of the purpose of God in bringing to pass his own glory. And of course, the expression is used in this way as a kind of echo of the statement made earlier in the confession, that although God ordains all things that come to pass, he is not thereby to be thought of as the author of sin. The language of permission is removing God from responsibility for the sin of, in this case, Adam and Eve. Again, notice, I think it's worth noting in view of what we've said already, that the confession at this point does not really make an attempt then to relate the decree of God, his purpose, to the fall of man. And this, I think, is certainly a point where the motivation of producing unity among the Reformed and a generic Calvinism is one that comes to the surface. Section 2 deals with the consequences of the first sin, which, of course, the divines hold to be absolutely historical. And these, for the agents of that sin, are fourfold: the loss of original righteousness, the loss of communion with God, and communion there needs to be understood not in the narrower sense of communication, but fellowship, harmony, union. Third consequence is spiritual death in sin. And the fourth is the depravity of their whole being, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. The third section takes this doctrine of man's original sin a little further in terms of Paul's understanding of it in Romans 5, 12 to 21, and deals with the imputation and spread of the original sin to all mankind. And although the statement is a very brief one, it's a significant one, and indeed, in terms of a right interpretation, quite a difficult one. Notice that the divines speak here both of the sin that is imputed and the grounds of that imputation. Two points that were much discussed in Reformed theology: the nature of the sin imputed and the grounds of the imputation. What is imputed is said to be both the guilt and consequences of Adam's sin. The guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. So there is an imputation and a conveyancing takes place as a result of Adam's sin. The ground on which this takes place, I hope you're clear about what is being said here. What is being said here is that there is a relationship between the universal sinfulness of the human race and the sin of the first man. There is a relationship between these two, in some sense or another. Universal sinfulness is rooted in Adam's sin. His sin, the guilt of his sin, is imputed. The corruption of his sin is conveyed. Somehow or another, I am a sinner in relationship to the sin of Adam. And the critical question is, what is the nature of the relationship which binds together the sin of Adam and my sinfulness? To which the divine's answer at this point is that the ground on which Adam's sin and its guilt are imputed to me, the ground on which this takes place, is that they, that is Adam and Eve, were the root of all mankind. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin, etc. What appears to be in view, and this is really, I think this really is a difficult statement for us confidently to exegete with accuracy. What seems to be in view here is that the ground of imputation, the reason that the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to me, is that Adam bears to me the relationship of root to branch. I bear to Adam the relationship of branch to root. That is, it appears that the divines at this point are saying it is because of the natural relationship that Adam is the father of the whole human race that the guilt of his sin becomes mine. It's interesting that there is a difference at this point between the confession and the larger catechism in particular. The larger catechism, question 22, asks the question, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And of course the answer is yes. The reason is interesting. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. And what is interesting, in a way ultimately inexplicable, is that the statement of the catechism is both fuller and more careful than the statement of the confession. Adam is seen in the catechism not merely as the first parent, but specifically as a public person. Adam as a public person. The explanation of why Adam is a public person is given. It is because of a covenant relationship which extends beyond himself as an individual to all of his posterity. So that in the catechism, the imputation of Adam's sin to the whole human race is rooted in Adam's federal headship and not simply in his universal paternity. And notice how the catechism, actually echoing Paul in Romans 5, 12 following, actually states that because of that covenant relationship, it may be said that all his posterity, all mankind, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. If we ask which of the two most fully and clearly expresses the teaching of Scripture, I think we are bound to say that it's the larger catechism at this point. The statement of the confession at 6:3, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, is at very best ambiguous. Is it simply stating that as a matter of fact they were the root of mankind and the guilt of their sin was imputed? Or are they saying much more carefully that it is because of the physical relationship between Adam and the rest of mankind that the guilt of his sin is imputed? In which case, the guilt of sin would be imputed on the basis of a natural relationship. By contrast, the catechism at that point is saying that the guilt of sin is imputed on the basis of a federal relationship. The confession could be understood to say that the sin of Adam is imputed to me because the nature of Adam is passed down to me. The catechism more clearly seems to be stressing that it's not only true that the nature of Adam is passed down to me, but the actual sin of Adam is imputed to me because of the covenantal, the federal nature of the relationship between myself and Adam. One of the most interesting questions in connection with those differences is how on earth could these differences arise? How could the same people... it does seem to us to be an odd thing to write a clearer and fuller statement in a catechism that's to be used popularly for instruction by comparison with a confession that is to be used as a kind of bulwark of the faith. And the answer, I think the only answer one can possibly give, lies in the recognition that while the same individuals were in the assembly that produced both the confession and the catechism, as a matter of practical fact, there were essentially different people writing different parts of the confession and different parts of the catechism. And it seems likely then in this connection that the answer to the question, why are there such apparently obvious differences between the Catechism and the Confession, is simply that they were written by different hands. So much for section 3 then, which is the most difficult exegetically in chapter 6. Section 4 deals with the corruption and depravity of sin, teaching that actual sin proceeds from original sin. That is, I sin because I am a sinner. It is my perverted nature to sin. Actual sins proceed from original sin. And second, it emphasizes that the perversion of man's sin is total. Notice the strength of the language. We are utterly indisposed and disabled. Disabled is an interesting expression there. We are opposite to all good. We are wholly inclined to evil. And it is this disposition that is the root of the life of sin. Section 5 affirms that sin remains in the regenerate and is a denial, obviously, of perfectionism. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although through Christ may be pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. That last statement very definitely has the teaching of the Council of Trent in view, and particularly its statement that concupiscence, or the first rising of sin, is not to be properly thought of as sin, which is the quite explicit statement and teaching of the Council of Trent. By contrast, the Confession is teaching that the first risings of sin, yes, all the motions thereof, are truly and properly sin. Notice, again in passing in section 5, the careful discrimination of the divines, by contrast with some later evangelical writings. The believer is not viewed by the divines as two men, nor does the believer have two natures. The believer is one renewed, but imperfectly renewed individual. And that for the divines has various implications. Then finally, section 6 underlines that the character of sin remains the same. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. A theme that the Puritans in particular were wont to reiterate, that sin in the Christian also merits this, so that the Christian who knows that sin merits this takes not a less serious view of his sin because he is a justified sinner, but as a matter of fact a more serious view because he recognizes that all sin by its nature is a threat to his relationship to God, and only because of the constancy of God's grace are the regenerate saved. So they're saying that we are not saved on the grounds that we are regenerate, because the regenerate still sin. And if they sin, that sin brings guilt on the sinner, binds us over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and makes us subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. That is the nature of sin. And we must not think that because we are believers, the nature of sin has changed. And this, while it is a general statement, is obviously applicable to the people of God, to underline the principle that it is by grace that we are saved. not just by grace that we were saved, but by grace that we are saved.